This morning, I want to introduce a special speaker. His name is Tom Meyer. He's spoken here before at Westside Church, and so we're glad to welcome him back. Tom is known as the Bible Memory Man. He's a national known American speaker, college professor right here at Shasta Bible College, and a Bible memorization expert, and he's also an author on top of all of that. And he's best known as the Bible Memory Man because of his unique ability to quote over 20 complete books of the Bible dramatically from memory. That's pretty impressive. That's amazing. And so we're blessed to have Tom with us this morning. He's going to be preaching this morning from Isaiah chapter 53 and the greatest prophecy. So Tom, would you please come and bless us this morning?
Don't forget, father of four children under 8 years old. Well, what I'd like to do is the following, is to make a brief introduction to Isaiah chapter 53. Second, recite Isaiah 53 from memory. And then third, with the time remaining, work verse by verse the best we can through the greatest prophecy in the Bible. In many regards, the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has one author, the Bible has one author. Isaiah has two parts, the Bible has two parts. The first part of Isaiah is 39 chapters. The first part of the Bible is 39 books. The second part of Isaiah is 27 chapters. The second part of the Bible is 27 books. The New Testament portion of Isaiah chapter 40 opens with the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, just like the New Testament does. And Isaiah in chapter 66 ends like the Revelation ends, with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isn't that nice? Yeah. Well, right smack dab in that New Testament portion of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53, exactly in the middle, like a beautifully set jewel on a diamond ring band. Isaiah 53 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. We should probably know something about this chapter then, right? First six books of the New Testament, plus 1 Peter, say, hey, you want to know where Jesus is, how he got there, from an ancient Israelite point of view? Go back. Back to Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Well, let's start in Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, we have to start in 52:13. We're thankful for chapter and verse divisions because they help us navigate our way around the Bible, and without them, it would be kind of hard if I was to say, hey, turn to Zephaniah where it says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather yourselves together, O nation not desired. Ah, where's that? So we're thankful for the chapter and verse divisions, but let's keep in mind, chapters don't come into the Bible until about the 13th century AD, and verses don't come into the Bible until about the 16th century AD, right after the advent of the printing press. So the words are inspired, but the chapter and the verse divisions are not. And, I mean, they did a really great job. I mean, you tried doing it. I mean, it's a really good job. But there are places where it's like, why would you, you know, it's like watching your favorite TV show and they go to commercial at the exact wrong time. Like Genesis 2:4 should be 2:1. But the classic example is here, because 52:13 should be 53:1. Because if you start at 53:1 and don't go to 52:13, 14, and 15, it's like watching Game 7 of the World Series and you don't tune in until like the top of the fourth. Why wouldn't you start Clayton Kershaw? Why did you start Hugh Darvish? These kind of things you're asking yourself. You have all these questions. But 52:13, 14, and 15, he gives us a thumbnail sketch. Thumbnail sketch of the exaltation, but first the sufferings of the servant. Verse number 13, behold. Pause real quick. That is the Hebrew word chene. Can we try that at home? Chene. Pretty good. Pretty good. Behold, it is a literary device, among other things, to arrest the attention of the hearer or the reader. So whatever's coming next is like really important. Okay? Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Let's pause real quick. Servant. The Hebrew word for servant is ebed. Let's try that one. Ebed. Not bad. That one's kind of easy, right? Ebed. And servants in the world of the Bible, among other things, I mean, they're mentioned like 800 plus times the word servant in the Bible. And servants, among other things, you had to forsake your own ambitions, your own goals, your own dreams, your own desires, your own wishes and hopes and all these kind of things and submit to the will of your master. And we can go on, but we're not. But that helps give us a kind of like a little insight into the thinking and practice of Jesus, forsaking his own will, ambitions, goals, dreams, etc., to submit himself to the will of his loving master. In Psalm, I don't know, what is it, 123, I think, it says, behold, unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Here we go now. As the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of maidens onto the hands of their mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God. Pause. In other words, in some kind of ancient Near Eastern house or something like that, the homeowner, the big kahuna's at home doing whatever he's doing, and the servants are literally in the corner or against the wall, and their eyes are fixed on the hand. Did you hear that part? On the hand of the servant or the master. So whenever the master makes the slightest move, beeline, right to him. Yes, sir, how can I help you? That kind of thing. So that kind of gives us, doesn't it? I mean, the other day we were driving and we, you know, we were in the car and the kids were watching, what's it called, Storybook or Superbook? They're watching Superbook, and it was about how he that is chief among you, let him be the servant. And then while they're watching it, I'm like, Hosanna, can you pass this bottle back to your sister in the back seat? No! Like, honey, pump the brakes. Remember what we're listening to. You got to be a servant if you want to be great. Okay, Dad, you're right. So we all forget about this thing, right? About we need to be servants first. But this guy, I mean, not only is he a servant, he's called my servant or Yahweh's servant. And very few people on the pages of the Bible have the privilege of being called my servant. It's like rare air. Abraham, David, your friend and mine, Nebuchadnezzar. I can't wait to meet that guy in heaven. What an interesting character. And of course, my servant, Yeshua, as we look back 2,000 years later, we know it's him. So what is he going to do? My servant shall deal prudently. What does that mean? It has the idea of he's going to be crowned with public success. Okay, he's going to be crowned with public success. So much so that he's going to be exalted, extolled very high. 1, 2, and 3, like climbing up the stairs. There's an exaltation here. And what's interesting is that last word, very high, that's only used in the pages of the Old Testament for the dwelling place of Yahweh. So maybe, just maybe, we have an inference to the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of the Father. I don't know. It's an interesting idea. But this is his public crowning of success. He rises, he ascends, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Boom. Very nice. Now we get to things that are not very nice in verse number 14. Many were astonished at thee. In other words, there's some kind of horrific spectacle that's happening here that's causing the lookers, the passerbyers, to be totally shocked and awed at what just happened to the servant. We'll unpack it more as we go on. But many are astonished at thee. And why are they astonished? Because his visage, his body, his face is so marred, twisted, bitter, more than any man, more than the sons of men. In other words, what happened to the servant is an unparalleled account of suffering. It is as if Isaiah the prophet, I don't know, maybe he's at home. The Bible said he was married with children. Talk about interesting children names, those kids. I forgot what they were, but I know that they're interesting. Or maybe he was in the temple. I don't know, but it is as if he's just minding his own business. 700 years before Christ, and God quantum leaps him, takes him into the future 700 years. And using his own personality, his own background, his own characteristics, his own vocabulary, his own education, all those kind of things, he is at the foot of the cross, and he composes and records without error in the original autographs what happened 700 years later. See, this is one of the many reasons we know the Bible's true. Not only because of personal testimonies, which is important, not only because of archaeology, which is important, not only because of the transmission of the texts that we have in museums and things like that, but the precision of prophecy. If how many other, there's like something like 300 or 400 or 500 first coming prophecies, there's a lot. They were all fulfilled to the T, to the letter. Why wouldn't you think all the second coming prophecy are going to be fulfilled to the T and to the letter as well? That's it, the precision. Okay, then what happens after this suffering? Well, let's drop down to verse number, what are we at? 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Pause. What does that mean, to sprinkle? Probably one of two things, I'm not exactly sure. The first thing I think of is the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to atone for the nation. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? With the Passover blood on the mercy seat. And for sure, he is our high priest now. He is doing that, as you well know. But what the word can also mean is to startle, like to stand up in like a reverential awe. So the message is getting out in verse number 15, not to Jews here in 15, it's to the Gentiles, it's to the Goyim, it's to people like you and me, the heathens, the nations. The word is spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth as we look at it from 2,000 years after the fact. So his death, his burial, his resurrection, his public exaltation is going to sprinkle, quote unquote, whatever way you want to look at it, many nations. The gospel will get to the throne room of kings. Kings will shut their mouths at him. What does that mean? It's kind of like in Job. Where does it say this in Job? I can't remember. But anyways, when Job would go when his wife would send him out for milk and bread or something to the marketplace, it says whenever he passed by, princes shut their mouths. Nobles' tongues clave to the roof of their mouth. It's like, oh my goodness, what do I say? I mean, it's like when you meet your hero, you're tongue-tied. You don't know what, you're just so, you know, because of the reverence for this person. That's the idea here, that the message of the cross is going to get to kings, Gentile kings. And they're really deeply going to perceive it and to consider it. Now, pause. I know it's not a Jew or a Gentile, it's a Jew, but I have a parallel here. When I was a student at Shasta Bible College a long time ago, I'm 44 already, Josh. What's going on here? I was praying for a few things. One of those things was, God, give me the opportunity to share the gospel with the king of the earth like this, and I'll do it. You just put me in this situation, and I'll do it. And I wasn't specific about the nation. How else are you going to get into the equivalent of the Kremlin or the White House or wherever unless God's involved, right? Right? So 5, 8 years later, whatever, in all places, I'm in Israel. I'm wearing a gigantic bullseye that says, come beat me up, or Yehudim Leman Yeshua, Jews for Jesus. And on top of it, it was yellow. It was just like so obvious, okay? And we're at the exact same spot where Gideon was given his 300 men, like a long time ago. Same spot, Ein Harod. And we're trying to hand out tracts and talk to the Jews about the gospel, and at least that day, it was nothing. I could have been anywhere that day. I could have been at the bus stop outside of Afula handing out tracts to soldiers. I could have been holding a gigantic Yeshua sign outside of Tel Megiddo. I could have been anywhere, but that's where God had me. Why? Because I turned around and out of nowhere, boom, King of Israel shows up. Unannounced, cut a ribbon for an Arab-Jewish kid bike race. Now what are you going to do? Well, let's see. I don't have a girlfriend. I'm not engaged. I have no prospects. I have no children. I have nothing that no one would miss me. So if I die, I die. Here we go. Whew. Went under the security fence, through the Secret Service, past the details. The guy with the earpieces, you know, those guys, walked up right to the president of Israel, told him part of this chapter from memory, said it is really talking about Yeshua or Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and gave him the Brit Hadashah. And for those of you from Reading, that means New Testament. And you know what? He listened. His eyes were on me like daggers. Maybe the Secret Service guys were too. But this, the word he uses here, to consider it, this idea of like thoroughly inspecting, that's what he was doing. And when Paul went before Herod Agrippa? I think it was Herod Agrippa. And Herod's like, you almost convinced me. Remember that one? This is what we're talking about here. But now we go to verse number 1. And of course, in chapter 53, the two great things the Old Testament prophets predicted beforehand was the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory to follow. So verses 13, 14, and 15 is kind of like a movie trailer, as it were. Kind of give you a thumbnail sketch of what's about to, you know, what's about to come. And then 53 is laying it all out here. And nowhere else in the entire Bible is it laid out so clearly the sufferings and the glory to follow for the Jewish Messiah than here. Nowhere. Verse number 1. Who hath believed our reports, and to whom are the arms of the Lord revealed? Pause. So in the last verse, it seems like the Gentile nations are receiving the gospel warmly from the missionaries. But verse number 1, oy vey, the Jews don't believe it. Who hath believed our report? A very, what's the word I'm looking for? Pessimistic or ominous. That was the word. View. And of course, Paul's preaching was met with very little success among his own people. Even today in Israel, not what they say, not 1% of Jews, not 0.1% of Jews, but 0.01% of Jews believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Not one, not 0.1, 0.01. But things are changing. They are. I was able to work with Jews for Jesus while I was there for 1,000 days. And if you look at it on a chart, the number of Jews that are accepting Jesus as their Messiah is going up. But the rabbinate, the Jews, today make it very difficult because you can't even buy a New Testament in the equivalent of a Barnes & Noble there. Can't get it. You can get it through sneaky backways, through missionaries and things like that, but mm-mm. And of course, online you can get it. But still, great things are happening. Like the largest cable service provider in all of Israel, which goes to like 75% of all Jewish homes, they now have this channel, this gospel preaching channel, in Hebrew. Now, I don't know if anybody watches it, but it's available. And of course, the rabbinate is having a conniption fit that it somehow snuck in, as it were. So things are happening. They really are in Israel. It really is true. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? No one was there to bring, the point is, no one was there to bring salvation. So God brought it himself, an extension of himself. His arm came down from heaven to earth and brought it through who? Verse number 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. So not only was Isaiah the prophet taken 700 years into the future at the foot of the cross to see his death, and we'll see later burial resurrection, but also I think this might be one of the only or few places in the entire Old Testament where it talks about the origins. I mean, we have Isaiah 7:14, you know, but the origins of the boy, he's a boy, baby. Jesus is a boy here in verse number 2. And I think we could take it a couple different ways. One is something along the lines of, look, he was born in a little town of Bethlehem. He spent the majority of his adult life in Nazareth, where no good thing can come out of. He had a scandal hanging around his head his entire life. I mean, right? People thought he was born out of wedlock. They did. That's why, right? He had to be adopted in order to, we know that looking back, to avoid the curse that Jeremiah put on the throne. But point being, he's a tecton, he's a carpenter, he's not a politician, he's not a master, you know, Gamaliel or something like this. He didn't write a book. He didn't own a house. He wasn't married with children. He wasn't a millionaire. He didn't even have it. The only thing he owned was a seamless garment. So all the things that we equate with being great today, nothing, nothing. Dusty, dry ground. All he had was all he needed. What's the credentials given to him by his father? Maybe along the lines, I'm thinking something like this maybe could be going on too. Big maybe. Let's think of the Davidic dynasty as a gigantic oak tree, okay? And that oak tree was planted, we'll say, in 1000 BC. Okay, big, beautiful tree. Sons of David, right? Psalm 89, this kind of stuff. 2 Samuel 7. That tree flourished for 400 long years. 586 BC, after the third wave of Babylonian invasion, 586, Nebuchadnezzar cut that tree down, and Jeremiah in chapter 22, verse 30, put a curse on the throne that no son of David would ever rule from Jerusalem again. So, timber, boom, it's dead, it's gone. But the stump's still in the ground, the stock is still there. And for 600 long years, nothing, nothing. They come back from Babylon, okay. You have governors like Zerubbabel, as you know, and things like this. You don't have a Jewish king. Haslanians, etc. Even when you get to Herod. Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod's mommy was a Nabataean, like Petra, Indiana Jones, part 3. Remember the end of the movie when they went there? Remember that? That's where she's from. His daddy, yeah, he was Jewish, but he was, number one, according to Josephus, a Roman pagan priest. And also, his ancestors were forced converted to Judaism by the sword, by the Hasmoneans about 150 years earlier. Herod doesn't have one drop of Jewish blood in his entire body. He's not a king of the Jew. But in 1 AD or whatever, in that stock, that dusty, dry stump, looked like the promises of God were forsaken and in jeopardy and they were never going to happen. 600 years later, boop, a little shoot pops up. Go on. Well, second part of the verse. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, first of all, what it does not mean is that Jesus was ugly. It means something like this. Number one, all of the heroes of the Jewish faith, at least in the scriptures, the big heroes of the Jewish faith, the Bible calls them beautiful men. Joseph, for example. His Egyptian name means savior of the world. Joseph, what is it, chapter 39 with Potiphar's wife, right? It calls him in that passage of beautiful face and form. He was a hunk. He was a beautiful man. So you have the savior of the world. Joseph is beautiful. Next, Moses. In Hebrews 11, I don't know what parent doesn't think their child is beautiful. They're all beautiful. But it says, when his parents saw that he was a beautiful child, there was something physically striking about Moses. I don't know, but that's what it says. So you have Joseph, savior of the world. You have Moses, giver of the law. You have David, the founder of the Davidic dynasty. A beautiful countenance, ruddy in King James, which means, once again, a gorgeous man. So all of the heroes of their faith, according to their own Tanakh and Hebrews 11, are beautiful. He doesn't mean he's ugly. It just means he, as you know, did not have the expected form of an incarnate deity. Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, plural, at least, including Jesus, at least 7 kids in his house, according to Matthew 13, 55. Oh, Joseph, Seven kids in a house. Wow. At least. Verse number 3. Go on. He is despised and rejected of men. Well, because he submitted himself to a low condition, in Philippians 2 kind of thing, and emptied himself, this word for men here has the idea of like men of distinction, the religious and the political elite in the capital. They despised him because of everything we just laid out. Common people heard him gladly, Bible says. Common people loved him. They ate it up. They came from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all over the place. They would come to the Galilee and hear him teach. But the religious and the political elite in the swamp of Jerusalem, Nope, he's got to go. He is despised and rejected of men. So he is therefore a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, sickness, sadness, suffering, which of course, since he's 100% man and 100% God, as you know, is one of the many reasons why we can pray to him, we can talk to him, he can relate to us. He's been there, he's done that, he's been tempted, he gets it. Go on. Verse number 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So in verses 4 through 9, we'll have a further account of the sufferings of the Messiah. So despite everything that you've thought about him, everything you've heard about him, that humiliation that was laid out and the rejection that was laid out in verses 2 and 3, surely or truly, he came to save his people. And despite him coming to save his own people, how did they perceive it? Well, in verse 4, it is as if Isaiah is back at the foot of the cross. He's seen Jesus, as it were, hanging on the cross, and the people there esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Or in other words, the people who are looking on are the ones who are casting their teeth, that kind of thing. Oh, wait, don't do anything. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. Remember that? They're thinking in verse number 4 that he is being punished by God. They're thinking he's hanging on the cross for his own sins. He's the one being smitten of God. Because in their world, among other things like John 8:58, you can't say that kind of stuff. You can't say, I am, because they got it. They understand what he was saying. He's God. Well, his own people rejected him and considered him cursed. But what really happened? Verse number 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. That word for wound there, I hope your translation says pierced. It's chalal. Can we try that one? Chalal. Okay, not bad. He was pierced through, like maybe his hands and his feet. Maybe like the Roman soldier. Truly, this was the Son of God. He's wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word for bruise, when you and I think of a bruise, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night and you bump your knee or something on the coffee table and you got a little bruise there. That's what we think of. That's the last thing in the world that this verse means or this word means. It's the word daka, daka. Can we try that one? That's an easy one. Daka. Not bad. And it means to crush or to pulverize something beyond any recognition of its original state. Not bruise that goes away in a week. This is to pulverize. And that's exactly what happened. Why? For our iniquities, the chastisement, or the price of our peace was upon him. It's another way of saying, like in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, stick with me here, for to make in himself two, Jew and Gentile, to make in himself two, one new man, so making peace that he, God, might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both unto God. That's why it happened, the price of our wholeness, of our completeness, is obviously, it even spells it out more. Look at that last line. By his stripes, or his beatings, 40 times minus one, being whipped to an inch of his life, because he was shattered, we are, that word for healed there, is rapha, and it means complete or whole. He's smashed, you're made whole. Verse 6. Why did all of this have to happen, among other reasons? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. It's an illustration that we don't have to go into, but it's self-explanatory of what people are like. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Even, especially before you're saved, you follow your own selfish impulses and sinful desires. You're separated from God. You turned everyone to his own way, and therefore, what had to happen in order for the two, you and God, to be reconciled? God had to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And that word for lay, when you and I think of lay, you know, you think of laying the baby down for a nap and putting it nicely under the blankets and easy. Lay. That's what we think of lay. That word does not mean that. That Hebrew word is the word paga. Can we try that one? Paga. And it means to smash. That's what it means. So because we're separated, not you, but hopefully people will not be separated after watching this today, according to the precision and the truth of God's word, because you're separated from God, he had to smash his son in order for the two to be put right. Verse number 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. This denotes the cruel, the rough, the harsh treatment that Jesus experienced, even though he did absolutely, positively nothing to deserve it. Even Pilate found him innocent. I wash my hands of this man. I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to listen to my wife. She told me, okay, in a dream. Don't. It's a good move, right? Listen to your wife, right, Pastor? Yes. Even the Roman centurion, like I touched on earlier, after the whole thing went down, truly, that's the Son of God. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Pause. Of course, the Passover lamb is intended here, as you know, just a stone's throw away from Golgotha or Calvary. Calvary's a Latin word. It just means skull. You ever heard of like a Calvary Chapel? Don't go there. Come to Westside Church. But you've heard of Calvary Chapel. Like, Mom, I'm going to church. Where are you going today, Johnny? I'm going to Skull Chapel. Huh? That's what it literally means. I don't know. Maybe they should change their name. They'd get more young people. Be more literal. Maybe not. But the Passover lamb is intended here. Just a stone's throw away at 9 a.m. when Jesus got put up on the cross, according to the scriptures. This is when the morning sacrifice was being offered. And if only they had eyes to see and ears to hear. And at 3 o'clock, just a stone's throw away at the same exact place on the same altar, the evening sacrifice was being offered. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What does that mean? Well, among the things, it denotes or shows the compliance of the servant's will to his father. Look, there's nothing wrong with it, but in America, you live in a PowerPoint padded pew, hand sanitizer around every corner, orange mocha frappuccino, and gluten-free cupcakes in the back church world. Nothing wrong with it, but this is the lot you're dealt. In their world, it is hot, it is dusty, it is sweaty, it is maybe persecuted, it's bloody. When I lived in the Holy Land, how much time do I have left? 19 minutes. The roast isn't going to burn. We will be done on time, I promise. When I lived in the Holy Land, I was able to do some fun things like get off the beaten track and go live in the desert with Bedouins where no one can hear you scream. And you know, no Wi-Fi service, no Jamba Juice, nothing, man. I mean, you're in the wilderness, and as close as you're going to get is a window into the past, into the semi-nomadic sheep-goat world of the patriarchs. So I became friends, because it's the only one that spoke a little English, with a lamb. Okay, I mean, the lamb are getting along. It becomes my friend. I gave it a name. Long story short, as you can probably guess, not too long after, we slit its throat. PETA would have had a fit. Sorry, PETA. Drained its blood, gutted it, cooked it, and ate it. You'll never forget that. Because we live in a PowerPoint padded pew hand sanitizer churchy world, we have the bloodiest religion in the world. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We have the bloodiest religion, but you wouldn't even know it today. You just wouldn't know it because the world that we live in. But it is quite the experience. Let me tell you something, and it's something you'll never forget. And I'll tell you what. When that lamb was being slaughtered and butchered, just like this verse, it was compliant. The servant was compliant with his father's will. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. What does that mean? Well, this would be like the day before Good Friday, okay? That is to say, the whole procedure of his execution was all fake news. The whole thing was fake. It was illegal. You can't try someone, number one, at nighttime. in their world. And not only that, you definitely can't try them on the eve of Passover. Are you crazy? But this is what they had to do. They had to slip it in there under the radar. It's true. He had 6 illegal trials in one night. He was taken to 6 Annas, to Caiaphas, to Annas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate in one night. And then finally they got 2 or 3 liars. Well, we heard him say, boom, conviction, done, kill him, all under the darkness of night. Because that's the only way they could have gotten away with it.
Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That
sense there is that the servant died a death that would have been something in a judiciary way. A criminal punishment. There we go. Capital punishment. That's what the sense, and of course that's what happened on the cross. That was the punishment, the conviction. Boom, execution. Kill him in a judiciary way. Cross. Why did all of this happen? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The same place 2,000 plus years earlier where Abraham was stopped at the last second from slaying his son, which is the beautiful picture prototype of the son to be slain, right? He didn't hold back this time. God did not intervene, and the father slayed the son. Why? Why did all of this have to happen? Because for the transgression of my people. Verse number 9. Then what happened after his death? He, your translation, I hope it says they. We have a little variant there. They made his grave with the wicked. So the disgust the religious and the political elite had for the servant was, or if it was their wish, would have been displayed even after his death. I mean, you had to take him down from the tree because that's in the Torah. He can't spend the night up there, especially on a Sabbath. But still, if it was up to them, they probably would have left his corpse up there to be eaten by the birds of the air and devoured by the beasts of the field or throw him into some kind of common grave or something like that. The only, as a footnote, the only archaeological evidence in Jerusalem we've ever found related to crucifixion happened right outside of Jerusalem, just a stone's throw away. Some lady was digging in her village in her garden, and she dug down a little bit, and there was a tree stump there. Oh, why does there have to be a tree stump in my garden? She cleans it out. Lo and behold, there was an ankle bone and a nail stuck into the stump of her tree. The Roman soldiers were not gentle guys, okay? We don't have Geneva law here, okay? They take that body and rip it off the tree. And that ankle bone and that nail from that one guy stayed. It's the only archaeological evidence that we have, human evidence, I should say, of crucifixion, which is very interesting. But believe me, they would have loved to decimate his body. The hate that they had. They hate him so much that they've changed his name. His name is Yeshua, which means salvation. But they don't call him Yeshua today. You go to any museum in Israel, you talk to any Israelite, you go to talk to any Jew in the airport, and you say Yeshua, they think you're talking about Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Because what happened way back when is they took the rabbis took the last letter off of his name, the Ein. Instead of Yeshua, it's Yeshu. Well, Yeshu is an acronym, which means may his name and memory be blotted out forever. Okay. It's so poetic, isn't it? Just the beautiful story of God's redemption of his people, and then they forsake his son, and then the end days they'll believe again. Just the whole thing, right? It's a beautiful story of God's love for his people. And we're trying. I'm trying when I'm there to get the good news to them, but they are very stiff-necked and hard-hearted. So, go on. But he was buried with the rich in his death. Talk about another absolute, positively awesome precision prophecy. Remember, Jesus doesn't have any money. He's an itinerant preacher. He has 12 of these, and we often think of them as like bald Baptists with bellies, these disciples. If Jesus was like any other rabbi, which he was, but he wasn't, they probably were young, maybe teenagers, maybe early, like young, really young probably, or 20s. Because he's only 33, they're not going to be older than him. He's got to take care of these guys. It costs a lot of money to buy 13 boat tickets, you know, to get across the Sea of Galilee. These kind of things. Well, I'll just walk, guys, kind of thing. But but still, I mean, he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had women in the higher ups and the lower ups support him financially. The Bible says that. They gave him financial gifts because they know it takes money to make it work. Anyways, because he didn't have any money, all he had was that one garment that they gambled over when he was dying. Of course, as we know, looking back, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man,
He had the money to give the itinerant minister a beautiful burial, and a proper burial. So much so, remember him and Nicodemus, I think, got together, and it was like 90 pounds of the equivalent of, I'm going to say it, ladies, essential oils. Yes. Almost 100 pounds of the equivalent of essential oils were used to prepare his body for death. They spared no expense. Why? Why did all this happen? Why'd they do that to him, the bad guys? Well, mine says because, but that preposition can be translated although. Although he did no violence, he did absolutely positively nothing to offend in word or in deed. Then finally, three verses left. Verse number 10 through 12 as we wrap it up. Verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. In other words, the suffering of the servants were not by chance. They weren't even ultimately at the hands of the Jews or the Romans. It was, look at that verse right there. It pleased Yahweh to do this. To do what? It was his good pleasure to make his son an offering. Now, that word for offering there, as you know, in the book of Leviticus, there's, generally speaking, five different offerings. You have a sin offering, a trespass offering, a peace offering, a burnt offering, and a meal or a grain offering. Okay? And for certain sins, as you know, you would bring certain offerings. Sometimes you just bring a love offering, a free will offering. If you stole something from someone, let's say I stole $100 from Eric, and my conscience convicted me, or I was found out, not only would I have to give Eric back $100, I would have to give him back another $20. That's a trespass offering. That's the word used here. It doesn't look like it in English, but that's it. So not only was he like a sacrificial lamb sacrificed on that altar for all of your sins, but all of the 100 plus 20, the secret sins, everything he covers. Then what happens after he's sacrificed on the proverbial altar? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, the blessings of the servant, the public success, the public crowning of the servant is couched in language that would have been like the greatest blessings for someone who lived in the ancient Near East. Big family and big, long life. Now, looking at it this way, that we could see his seed being his disciples and even today, very us, and his longevity, his ascension to heaven and forevermore, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But all this happened, we see, because it was God's plan. It was the pleasure of the Lord to prosper in his hand. It was God's plan that the plan that of the servant, the mission of the servant, would be advanced through him, through his son. Verse number 11. Then what happens? Do you see how easy? I mean, if I wasn't to tell you this is Old Testament, would you think this is New Testament, like in a millisecond? But unfortunately, even today, like in synagogues and beyond, whatever you do, do not go home and read Isaiah 53. Like if I was a teenager, the first thing I would do when I got home, man, was find Isaiah 53 and read it. But if you really, you know, I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Ethiopian eunuch went. Remember, he was up for the festival, bought a copy of Isaiah, brought up, bringing it back home to Candace. God picked up Philip, brought him on the side, and Philip came along like I'm doing right here. But I'm for sure Philip had more time. I have 8 minutes, but that's okay. To work through this with him and unpack it before him and to show him that it really is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on. Verse 11, he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is a tough verse, in Hebrew especially, it's a hard one. But I think what's going on here is the sense of joy to come. I mean, after all, he did come from heaven. The sense of joy to come was present in the mind of the servant during the sufferings, like in the garden. If you can take this away from me, okay. But if you can't, okay. See, knowing what was on the other side helped him persevere all the way to the end and finish strong. Even today, when he was on the cross, remember, today you will be with me in paradise. So because he knew what I hath not seen, nor hath ear heard, we have an idea, and it's not a real bright picture of an idea. We have clues, like even in Revelation in the last two chapters when he tells us about heaven, almost all of it, not all of it, but almost all of it is in the negative. There is no sickness. There is no darkness. There is no moon. There is no light. There is no sea. There is no temple. There is no, because he can't even tell you what it is. It's so amazing. He has to tell you what it's not. So don't be deceived by some 8-year-old in Oklahoma who supposedly took a white horse up to heaven and knows everything about it, okay? Give me a break. We'll just stick with God's word. So he shall see of the travel of a soul, and it will satisfy him. It gets him through. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That is the prophetic work, the future work of the servant, post-crucifixion. His knowledge, the salvation he possesses, what happens? It is imparted to his seed or his disciples, and it justifies many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And these are the two main things, at least according to this passage, that Jesus does right now post-crucifixion. He makes people righteous by giving them his righteousness, and he bears the burdens of their sins. Finally, verse number 12, therefore, or because of his persevering to the end, will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Pause. Another idea of the public crowning of the success of the servant. Because they live in the ancient Near East, he frames the blessing to be bestowed upon the servant in language of like a king who would attack a city and have a treasure full of gold and silver and precious stones, these kind of things. The greatest influence of the world. Why? Why are you going to crown him with this public success? Because he has poured out his soul unto death. Think of the idea of an earthen vessel, and every single drop of water is dripped out. He was not lazy, okay? He hustled. He worked. It kind of reminds me of, I don't even remember what year it was, Josh, when the Bulls were playing the Utah Jazz in the finals, and Michael Jordan played, but he was sick. Remember that game where he had the flu? He was so sick. He probably still scored 50. But remember, Scottie Pippen had to carry him, drag him almost off the court. He just laid it all out there. And I know it's not a very good illustration, but to me it is because I'm from that era. But it's true. And us too. Some of us, you know, we're over 60. We're over 70. You are going to probably be seeing God more quicker than I will be. It's time to double down. Triple down your efforts. Make that greatest mark you can on the world for God's glory while you still have time. Because when you see him, you want to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter in the kingdom which I have prepared for you. And because Jesus poured it all out, what happened? Well, a fourfold reminder of who makes your salvation possible and how. Great privileges that flow to us through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified. You're saved from sin, number one. Number two, you're acquitted from your guilt. Number three, you are accepted into God's favor. And number four, you're accepted into God's family. All that can happen today. It's up to you. What do you mean that can happen to me? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the truth that it speaks. Lord God, it's quite simple what we need to do according to your. We need to believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what we need to believe, Lord God. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church. Pray continue to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.